Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Churches, we have the privilege to continue in worship this morning. Would you take your copy of God's Word? Turn with me to Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9. So we continue in our series through the Acts of the Apostles this morning. I wonder if you've ever thought or you've ever maybe even verbally said, oh, he'll never change. You ever thought that? Ever thought that about a spouse, a son, a daughter, co-worker, a friend? You ever maybe thought, oh, she's too far gone, or oh, he's too far gone? Maybe you don't say it out loud, but maybe you feel it, and you feel it because we're a realistic type of people, and most of our expectations of people are based upon observations of people, observations that go back years, maybe months, but we form opinions, and those opinions sometimes become hard and fast. And so Acts chapter 9 is a good expectation-shattering chapter of Scripture. Acts chapter 9 is a reminder to us that we gather every week to worship a God whose work and His way and His power and His grace, it transcends our expectations. We worship a God whose grace extends to the farthest reaches, whose mercy knows no limits. So Acts chapter 9 is a good reminder to us this morning of what Sally Lloyd-Jones said in her Jesus Storybook Bible, that God's love is a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And Acts chapter 9 is a time where a guy by the name of Saul was captured by that grace. But I have a feeling that if you knew Saul before he journeyed down the Damascus Road, and if you were a follower of Jesus, especially during that time, you might just have thought, and I bet you might have said out loud, oh, Saul will never change. Hear the word of the Lord in three distinct scenes. The first scene I'm going to entitle Wandering in the Darkness, verses 1 through 2. Acts chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Early Christians are categorized as people who follow the way. We've already met Saul. Now, they've just been brief cameos. I think Luke is sort of just dropping little hints to give us a little bit of a whetting of our appetite for who Saul is going to be. Kind of like if you've any of you have watched the Marvel movies, and you know in the MCU, the Marvel Cinematic Universe, you'll have directors who will give us just brief little snippets of a character in previous movies before they get their own movie. So maybe 5 minutes here, 10 minutes here. But it's just whetting our appetite for when that character comes into full focus and has their own movie. Saul is going to come into full focus post Acts chapter 9. He's going to get his own movie. Saul will become Paul, and he'll become the greatest proclaimer of the way, the truth, and the life. He'll become the greatest missionary that we know in that first century and even beyond here. But before he gets his own movie, before we know much about him, we have these brief cameos of who Paul was first, and that was Saul, an adamant persecutor of the church here. In chapter 7, verse 8, first cameo we have is Stephen is being stoned to death, and the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul is given approval for Stephen's death. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we have this brief cameo where Saul is seeking to destroy the Christians. He's going from house to house to imprison Christians. Chapter 9, verse 1, where we pick up the story here, he's not let up any. He's not softened any. He is not pulled away from his sort of dogmatism, that his role is to stomp out this threat to his faith and to the pursuit of a first century Jew in this time. So he's stomping out the movement. He is trying to intercept the followers of the way. And to do that, he's got to go now. He's got to take his persecution sort of posse on a little bit of a road trip. And they've got to go 135 miles because Christians are fleeing Jerusalem. And 135 miles northeast, capital of Syria, is Damascus. And so he takes his band of persecutors and they're going to go chase down Christians even there in Damascus. And this is where he is going. And I tell you, he is adamant about it. He has got a way, he has got a mission, he has got a cause, but here's the problem. It's the wrong cause. It's the wrong mission. He is earnest, but he's wrong. He is adamant, but he is wrong. And nowadays, it's important for us to be reminded that that is actually a category. I mean, it's tempting with our coworkers and our neighbors. It's tempting with our family members, that those individuals who push away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they believe so deeply in fill in the blank. They're so earnest in their pursuit of fill in the blank. They're so committed to that mission or committed to that cause. But Saul reminds us that there actually is the possibility that you can be zealous and wrong, that you can be adamantly headed in the wrong direction. Do you know Jim Marshall, that name? Any football fans remember Jim Marshall? Played for the Minnesota Vikings for 20 years, defensive end, but that's not why you know Jim Marshall. He had over 1,100 tackles in his career, but that's probably not the stat that you remember from Jim Marshall. He had 135 sacks, but that's probably not the stack, the number you remember of Jim Marshall. I tell you what you would remember is an NFL clip, NFL Films clip where they're playing the 49ers, the Vikings are. There's a screen pass out into the flats. Halfback running back catches the ball, makes a movement forward, fumbles the ball. Jim Marshall, the defensive end, hustles over there, picks up the ball, spun around, and he is running full speed ahead to the end zone. He takes the ball and he hurls it up into the stands, celebrating, only to realize as the 49er players hug him and celebrate with him, he has run to the wrong end zone. He thought he scored a touchdown, but he scored a safety for the other team. Jim Marshall was adamant, but he was adamantly wrong. Jim Marshall was committed, but he was committed to the wrong goalposts, to the wrong end zone. And maybe you can look back on your life and you can relate. Maybe you know what it is to have a cause, but it was the wrong cause. You had a mission, but it was the wrong mission. And the grace of God captured your heart as you were headlong going in the wrong way. And it was a friend or a coworker who was brave enough and courageous enough to pray for you and share the goodness of the gospel with you. Don't lose that category. Us as Christians, it's very tempting, especially in a very pluralistic age that we live in, to say, as long as someone is earnest, it is enough, but earnestness is not enough. We can be committed, but we can be committed to the wrong cause. And maybe this is just a wake-up call for all of us here to be adamant in our prayer for loved ones and coworkers and neighbors, to pray for opportunities as God gives us his grace and his mercy to point them to the light, to point them to the right way, the right truth, and who has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. First scene is that Saul was wandering in darkness. The second scene, he was blinded by the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, verse 3 through 9. Probably what, if you grew up in the church, or most remember about this chapter. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Saul was adamant, but he was adamant in the wrong direction. He had a cause, but it was the wrong cause. He had a mission, but it was the wrong mission. And in the midst of him going to Damascus to arrest Christians, in this moment here, the light of God and the voice of God comes upon Saul in a sudden moment. And the irony is that he's going to round up Christians, and he's apprehended by God himself. The hunter becomes the hunted. The pursuer becomes the one who is pursued. The details are shared not just in chapter 9, but also they're fleshed out as Saul becomes the Apostle Paul and he begins to reflect upon this dramatic conversion story. In chapter 22 of Acts, we read this. Chapter 26 of Acts, we read this. And if you put these stories together, we know it's about noon when this happens, he tells us in chapter 26. He would tell us in chapter 22, a light from heaven flashed around him that was brighter than the midday sun. He's blinded by the light, a light that was so overwhelming to him. He is unexpectedly blinded by it. He's knocked to the ground. He hears a voice from the Lord. The voice says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul responds, much like Moses does when another voice comes forth from a fire, and Moses hears this call to go back to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses says, I need some clarification. They're going to ask for the name of the God that has given me this command. Who are you? Saul says, who are you? And he adds, Lord. In the original language of the New Testament, this could just be a formal declaration, sort of like sir. But it seems to me that there's more than just, sir, he knows that God is speaking to him in his wandering ways. But notice what comes forth in this response. Verse 4, the answer was, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, this is astounding here. Jesus is not on the scene. Saul was not a part of the group that crucified Jesus. Saul is not a part of the group that has seen Jesus after he was raised and after he was walking around. We read that over 500 people had seen him. That wasn't Saul who was a part of that group. And now Jesus is saying from the light, the voice says, Saul, you have been persecuting me. And it's just this wonderful reminder that we as followers of Jesus, we are, well, what? Saul, who becomes Paul, would say in the most familiar phrase to describe Christians, we are in Christ, in Christ. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a part of the body of Christ. You're identified so closely to him that Jesus would say, Saul, you are rounding up Christians. You are persecuting Christians. Your attack is not just upon these individuals, it's upon me. Comfort to know that you are part of something much larger than yourself as a follower of Christ, that you are in Christ. We get a little small glimpse of this. Any person that's in this room who is married, or any person that's in this room that has children, you know what it is to be maybe critiqued, someone to be disappointed with you, someone to accuse you falsely maybe of something, maybe even to slander you. And you've had to work through that personally and professionally. But I tell you, it's a whole nother thing, isn't it? When the person that is falsely accused, or the person that's slandered, or the person that is critiqued, the person that is brought down is your spouse or your son or your daughter, you feel it in a very deep place, do you not? You feel it at the deepest place. And here Jesus says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's an astounding word that Saul the persecutor hears, and it is a reminder to us that we cannot lose. Saul doesn't go searching for God. Saul is not on a pursuit to discover. He's very sure he knows God as a persecutor of Christians. He is very sure that he is right with God as a persecutor of Christians. And this story is a beautiful illustration to us of God's initiative in your salvation and my salvation. Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. He writes much of the New Testament. He'll write words like this in Philippians chapter 3, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own." In the original language of the New Testament, that phrase at the end of Philippians 3:12 can be translated that Jesus arrested me. Jesus apprehended me. And just a vivid reminder to us that Christ is the one who is the initiator of our salvation. If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, it is because of the one who sought after you, that we serve a Savior who seeks after sinners, that Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us the grace to respond to his pursuit. We are the pursued. We are the wayward sheep that have been sought after by the very grace and mercy of God throughout the ages. Different denominations and theological traditions will emphasize different elements of this with different phrases. If you are familiar with our Wesleyan brothers and sisters, they would put over this camp God's prevenient grace, a grace that goes before, to enable us who are dead in our sins to respond by faith to his pursuit. Our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would look at it from a different angle and talk about God's irresistible grace, a grace that captures us and pulls us to him. But whatever camp or titles, we know this to be true because it is the very witness of Scripture, Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." We are singing people. In Baptists through the ages, we sing our theology with the best. We stand and sing hymns like, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to save my soul from danger interposed his precious blood." I just remind you of what we cannot forget. I remind you of the heart of Christianity, the very gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by faith alone, in Jesus alone, by his grace alone, a grace that draws us to him in his mercy, that your salvation is not the result of sort of an American ninja warrior, God-like obstacle course that he throws out before you. And if you can get to the end of the destination, and if you can conquer the obstacle course, and you can get to the summit of the mountain, it is then that you receive the prize of God's grace and his mercy. No, no, no. We are followers not because of our pursuit of him, but his pursuit of us. We are followers of him because he has followed after us. We know him because he has sought us. Do you know the name Francis Thompson? I think many of you do. 19th century English poet. Maybe you don't know his backstory. Trained for the ministry and dropped out in the midst of his ordination process. Goes into medicine, flunks out. Dishonorably discharged from military service. In his 20s, he's harboring an opium addiction, but in the midst of his failures, in the midst of his dead ends, in the midst of the disappointments of his life, in the midst of the addiction of his life, God's grace sought after him. And in the midst of failure, in the midst of heartache, he was captured by the grace of God. And he writes one of the most famous poems in all of the English language, "The Hound of Heaven. I fled him. Down the nights and down the days, I fled him. Down the arches of the years, I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, a vista of hopes, I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed after. As Thompson was wandering into addiction, as Thompson comes to the cul-de-sac of disappointments and failures, he hears the sound of the footsteps of his Savior, a Savior who is the hound of heaven. Christian, this, my friend, is your testimony. Now, I'm not here to say that all of us have this dramatic Saul to Paul conversion experience. Of course, that's not the case. Now, I'm not saying that all of you that are here were persecutors of the Christian church, that in the midst of your journey, a light from heaven came down. But I am here to tell you that it takes as much of the blood of Jesus Christ to save a seven-year-old who is drugged to church every morning and hears the gospel at Vacation Bible School. It takes as much blood of Jesus to save that seven-year-old soul as it does to save the 27-year-old who is dragging into church on a Sunday morning, hungover from the night before. And in the midst of the wandering of the darkness of trying to fill that God-shaped void with all of these things that just can't quite fill it, and he or she hears the gospel in that moment, the gospel is sung and the gospel is prayed, and in that moment, the light of the grace of God shines down upon that person. It takes as much of the blood of Jesus to save a seven-year-old soul as it does that 27-year-old, and the hound of heaven, God, comes to save souls. Two scenes. Saul was blinded by the light. He was wandering in the darkness. And the third scene, he is welcomed into a family. We oftentimes don't move to this part of the story here. It's kind of the rest of Saul's story. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." And he was seeing in a vision a man named Ananias coming and lay his hands on him so that he might regain sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, suffer, did he? And we'll get to that in the weeks and months ahead. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, verse 18, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. It's easy to forget about Ananias. What a unique assignment that God gives to this follower of the way, the truth, and the life. God comes to him in a vision and says, "I've got a guy by the name of Saul that's had a vision of you coming to lay hands upon him." And you can imagine, as we have this little bit of a back and forth between Ananias and the Lord, that Ananias says, hold on, Saul? The Saul, Saul from Jerusalem? The Saul that was there for Stephen? The Saul that has been persecuting Christians? The Saul that I heard that the extrication orders from the high priest to come right here to Damascus to take away Christians and bring us back to Jerusalem? Ananias doesn't want to go because Ananias realizes that he is on, well, he's on Saul's list. Don't miss the irony. Saul has a list of the Christians that he is going to lay his hands on and drag them away from family, drag them away from friends, and take them back to imprison them. And while Ananias is on that list, God had another list, a list of one. A list of one whom Ananias would lay his hands on. And Saul was on that list. And the one who was going to be captured by Saul is now on a list of one who is going to lay his hands on Saul. And don't miss the two words that Saul hears as he regains his sight, as the Holy Spirit fills him, and as he is baptized. The first words that he hears are, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul. This enemy has become family. This persecutor of Christians has now become a brother in Christ. We're in Alabama. We know that sometimes in the Christian church we can sort of overuse brother, sister. I pastored some churches where everybody was, "Hey, brother, hey, sister." And I realized nobody knew anybody's names there. They just... But boy, those are sweet words. Brother Saul. And Ananias invited him to a table. I don't know what was on the menu. I don't know who was on the guest list. But I have this hunch that Saul looks around and many of the people that were sitting at the table were people that he had come to drag away. And what a sound it would have been to be in that room and to hear someone else say, "Brother Saul, can you pass me the bread?" Over 10 years ago, I was in Amsterdam. The church I was pastoring had a partnership with a local church that were ministering to North African immigrants that were coming to work seasonally and oftentimes staying even longer than that in Amsterdam. And one of the pastors was telling me the story of a young lady who, born and raised in North Africa in a different religious faith, who, as she was there, came into contact with some of the ladies of the church and heard the gospel, and the light of the gospel captured her heart. And he told me the story of the very Sunday morning that she showed up to be baptized, and she showed up to be baptized with no family with her, no friends with her, but two suitcases that were packed. And as the pastor went to her, he could tell what she was doing, and he could have a hunch of what was happening, but she said what was obvious to him, that when she told her parents back home of the grace of God capturing her heart, mom and dad said to her, "If you go forward with your public profession of faith, if you go forward with baptism, if you go forward with joining that church, we want you to know that you will no longer be our daughter. You will no longer call me dad. You will no longer call me mom." And he told me the tender moment, with tears in her eyes, as that small church wrapped their arms around her and said, "Well, while mom and dad might reject you, we are here for you. Welcome, sister. Welcome."
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith, or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.